Scripture reading will be coming from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me.
Good morning. It's good to be with you and to be able to gather and worship together this morning. I want to join and welcome those that are visiting with us. We're grateful that you're here, and we hope that we can be an encouragement to you as your presence is to us. And I want to say that our goal here is simply to be the church that we read about in the New Testament, nothing more and nothing less. And so if you have any questions about the things that we say or do or anything that you've observed, we'd be happy to discuss that with you, to open the Bible with you, and to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And so we'd be glad to do that, and we're grateful that you're here to worship with us. As you kind of see on the board behind me, I was planning on speaking on unity this morning, but I think after the song that we just sang, I think that pretty well covered it. So we might as well just stand and sing. That song actually perfectly describes some of the things that I do want to talk about this morning. The Bible has a lot to say about unity, and it calls upon us to be united together. God has not just desired unity, but He demands unity of His people. And we see a lot of religious division among us today. The reality is we all can't be right, because many of the things that people teach are directly contrary to one another. We can both be wrong, but we can't both be right. And so in order to figure out what is right, we have to go back to the Bible to figure out what God has said so that we can be truly united in truth and based upon the foundation that God has set for us. So I want to consider unity for just a moment and think about how we can be united and achieve the unity that God wants us to achieve. I wanted to begin in John 17, as we read just a moment ago, where this is actually the Lord's Prayer. If you want to describe a passage as the Lord's Prayer, this would be it, where we find Jesus praying before He's about to go to the cross and die for our sake. But we find Jesus prayed that the disciples would have unity. He says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Those are the ones that would believe on Him through the words of the disciples. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these, but for all who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. He's praying that they would all be united together in one, as one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And so He's describing not just that we would be one, but the standard upon which that unity is based. And that is the unity that Jesus enjoys with the Father and, of course, with the Spirit. We describe the Godhead. There is a perfect unity there. There is a oneness there. And I was thinking about this just a few minutes ago. We find there's three persons in the Godhead, and yet there's one God. And I think that speaks to the fact that there's a perfect unity. I think there probably is to be a connection there with the idea of the marriage, when the two shall become one flesh. There is a unity, a union that takes place there. And so we find Jesus calling upon us to be one, united together, just as the Father and Christ and the Spirit are united together, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so we find the call for us to be united as Jesus and the Father are. We find in John 10 and verse 30, Jesus makes this kind of connection with the Father throughout the Gospel of John particularly. But He says, I and the Father are one. Again, He states that very often, or something similar to that effect, as He really emphasizes that he has been sent by the Father. He has the same purposes as the Father. He is one with the Father. And so that is part of the reason why the Jews would reject him. But we do find back in John 17 and verse 17, we find that the basis upon which our unity is based is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus says there. So only by using the same standard are we going to be able to achieve true unity, or the kind of unity that Jesus is praying about here. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, when it says, "Do whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord," or that is by his authority or under his authority. If we're all using that standard to try and do exactly what God has revealed for us in the Bible, then unity can be achieved. But if others want to subvert that pattern or subvert that, then there's going to be division or disunity. We find a push for unity, and I read a commentary several years ago by a guy who's not a Christian, but he was writing based upon the plea in 1 Corinthians, which we'll get to in just a moment. And he says that, you know, what Paul is describing or calling for here is a unity that is, you know, not what we see among the religious world today. Now, he's not willing to take that to its natural conclusions, but he recognizes the plea that Jesus has made. And so we find this push for unity or a desire for unity, but by human means. We're just going to sweep all of our differences under the carpet, and we're going to just embrace, lock arms around the fact that we love Jesus, and then all is going to be okay. That's not unity, and that's not the unity that Jesus is praying for. And no human plan to achieve unity will ever completely achieve unity. It will always contribute to more and more division rather than unity. And so the only way that we can have fellowship with God and with Jesus and with one another, true fellowship and unity, is to rest on a foundation of truth. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. And we find John describes this in 2 John 9, that those who go too far and do not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. There's no union with God if they're not abiding within his doctrine. And then he says, the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And as we all abide in the teaching, we can be united together upon that standard of truth. And so Jesus prays for unity, and he has given us the means by which we can achieve that unity. That is the truth, the word of God that has been revealed to us, to reveal to us the will of God. And so Jesus prays for unity, but he didn't just pray for it. He also died for it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 13, we find Paul is describing the condition in the first three verses of those outside of Christ. They're dead in sin and in their trespasses. And then he begins in verse 4 to describe the work that God has done in order to bring us back into unity with him. But not only does God bring us back into unity with him, he also enables us to be united with those who are in him. In verse 13, he says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Those who were separated from God have now been reconciled and brought near by the blood of Christ. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, thus making peace. And he might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity." Now he's describing Jew and Gentile, and there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And what Paul is saying is, through his death, what God is accomplishing is reconciling both of them into one. We hear America often being called a melting pot. where you've got people of a diversity of cultures coming together and dwelling amongst one another. And that's really what the church is supposed to be. People of all sorts of backgrounds and ethnicities and a diverse group of people coming together and uniting together under that common banner of Christ. Jesus died to make that possible. Jesus died to accomplish that, to allow us to be perfectly united. And then beyond that, Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit. We find in John 16, Jesus, as he's about to go to the cross, he's giving some final instructions to his disciples, or final encouragement to the 12 disciples, or 11 at this point. Judas has already left. But we find Jesus saying that the Spirit would come, the Spirit of truth would come, and he would guide them into all truth. And of course, that's only speaking to those 11 that are present, that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all truth. But what that means for us is that they were given the truth, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, that the Spirit revealed to him the mystery of Christ, and that he's written it down for us so that when we read, we can understand his insight into the mystery of Christ, so that we can understand what the will of God is. And so the Spirit gave that to the apostles. The apostles have recorded that for us. And now when we take the message that has been recorded for us by the apostles, then we can understand what the will of God is. And so Jesus sent the Holy Spirit so that we can have that standard, that common standard by which we can be united together. And so we find a desire from Jesus, from God, for his people to be united together. Now there's a couple different, I guess, parts of unity. One is going to be a more doctrinal side. As we sang just a moment ago, that we are one in, as we, I forget exactly how it says, the song goes, but it talks about we are one in truth and perfect love. That's really two aspects of unity. You've got the truth or the doctrinal side of it, where we're all united and speaking the same things. We're going to get to that in just a second here. And then the more relational aspect of it, and that's where we'll get to at the end of our study this afternoon, or this morning. Probably won't make it to the afternoon, but we'll cut off before then. So anyway, we find that doctrinal side. If we look in 1 Corinthians, we find a division exists among the Christians in Corinth. And Paul begins in verse 11 by saying, "I've been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I am of Christ.'" Now, what they're doing, and I think some of this results from their carnal mindset prior to obedience to the gospel, because they come from a culture where they loved to hear thinkers. They would love to go and sit at the feet of people to hear their philosophies being spoken, and so they would align themselves with different thinkers. And I know that these are not necessarily contemporary with Paul as he's writing here, but I think it illustrates the point. Some might say, "I'm of Plato," or "I'm of Socrates," or "I'm of Aristotle." You know, that kind of thing. They're aligning themselves with the various thinkers. And so these Corinthians are carrying that over into their faith in Christ. I like this preacher. I like Apollos. Or I'm a disciple of Cephas. Or I'm a disciple of Paul. Or I'm a disciple of Christ. And we think that those who are saying, "I'm of Christ," have the right idea. But even then, I think they're participating in that party spirit. And I want to suggest that what is happening here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12 is the exact same thing that's happening today. When we have people saying, "I am a Baptist," or "I am a Catholic," or "I am a Presbyterian," or "I am," name whatever else they are. When we say, "I am whatever," we're dividing ourselves in the very same way that the Christians in the first century were. We don't need any other titles except that we are a Christian. And only then can we be perfectly united. As he says in verse 13, "Has Christ been divided? Then why are you separating yourselves like that?" is his question. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so his point is Jesus is the one who died for you. Jesus is the one into whom you were baptized. And so you should align yourselves only with Christ. I'm not a Paulite. I'm a Christian. I am a child of God. And so, that's a rather rhetorical question there when he says, is Christ divided? Certainly not. And if we go further into the third chapter, as Paul continues this discussion later into that chapter, we find the heart of the matter here. As Paul says, I was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. And what he's saying there is, I couldn't reason with you from a deeply spiritual level because you're not very spiritual. And that's evidenced by the fact that you're carnally minded, because when one says, I am of Paul and I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? And so the point that he's making is, when you're thinking in these human terms, you're never going to be able to achieve the unity that God is desiring for you and that Paul is urging them to achieve and to maintain among themselves. They could not maintain their allegiance to Christ while allowing the congregation to be divided. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But division is not pleasing to God. And so being part of division is not going to allow us to glorify God. But what is the solution that Paul gives? And if we back up to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul gives the answer. Really, before he addresses the problem, Paul gave the answer to what he urged them to do about it. I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That you all think the same thing. Well, now there's the problem. Whose mind do we decide? Is it the most domineering? Is it the most influential person? Whose mind do we submit ourselves to? He answers that in chapter 2. At the very end of chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. When we all put on the mind of Christ, then perfect unity can be achieved. When we're all thinking in the way of Christ, then we can be united together. But when we allow our fleshly thoughts to come in and to enter in, and we start thinking on a human plane, then divisions will result. And so, again, speaking the same thing, having the same mind, and having the same judgment, that's only going to be possible as we use the same standard. And we've used this illustration before, but if we were to try and determine how wide this table is, I mean, it kind of looks like 4 feet to me, but I can't really tell exactly. And we could go around the room and get a number of different answers and probably get 30, 40 different answers as to how wide this table is. But once we get that standard out, that tape measure, and we pull it across and we see it's 48 inches, well, then we're all able to speak the same thing and have the same mind and have the same judgment because we're all using the same standard. In religious matters, it's no different. And so we turn to the Scriptures in order to find the basis of our unity. We find in Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 4, Paul is urging the brethren in Ephesus to be united as well. He begins in verse 1 by describing some of the more relational side of unity. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But in verse 4 he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so the basis upon which we can be united together is, number one, the Godhead. You have the one Father, the one Lord, and the one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God the Father. And so that is who enables us to be united together, as we are one in them. We talked about Jesus' prayer just a moment ago. But then he describes one faith that's not our personal subjective faith that I believe in Jesus and I believe in the things of the Bible, but rather it is a objective standard. We find in Jude 3 that we are called upon to earnestly contend for the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. That is the revelation. That's the gospel. That's the word of God. When he says that is one faith, that is the message that has been revealed to us. That standard of truth under which we are to be united together. Then he describes one baptism. We are baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. And it is through that baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins that we are added to that one body, and that we become one in Christ. He talks about the one body, which is the church. We just talked about how we're added to it. The body is that group that he describes there in chapter 2. That both Jew and Gentile have been added into it and made one body in Christ. And we have the one hope. This world, of course, is not our hope, but we're seeking a hope beyond this life. Our one hope is eternal life in the glories of the presence of the Lord. And so all of this is centered upon the truth of the Word of God. Truth is the basis of our unity. And that's why we cannot be united with those who do not abide in truth. We already referenced 2 John 9, that those who are not abiding within the teachings of Christ do not have God. We find in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 that evil company corrupts good habits. And the context there of that statement is false teachers. What he's talking about is those who are teaching that the resurrection, that there is no resurrection. And Paul is kind of going through the implications of that, beginning in verse 12 and up to this point. He's beginning to deal with some of the implications of that. And that's why he says, if Christ is not risen, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then we're just all hopeless. There's no sense in doing any of what we're doing if Christ is not risen. And then he says in verse 20, now Christ has raised from the dead. And so there is a resurrection. And because there is a resurrection there, we will be raised, is kind of the thought that he's taking there. But he's describing these people who are teaching that there is no resurrection. And in that he says, bad company corrupts good morals. If you surround yourself or you seek unity with people who you cannot seek unity with on the basis of truth, then that will be corrupting to you in some way. That will have a negative, that will be detrimental to you. And of course, your unity with the Lord. And so we find the doctrinal side of unity, that we have the one truth, the one faith that has been revealed to us, upon which we are to be united as we understand and understand it alike. And I would suggest that it is possible to understand. Ephesians 5 verse 17 says to do not be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. It's possible to understand it. And not only is it possible to understand it, it's possible to understand it in the same way. To have the same understanding. To all come to one understanding of what the truth of the Word of God is. And so we are united together, but we can only be united together as we have the truth of God. Now, once we have truth settled, there is a more relational aspect of unity. And we'll back up to Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 to describe that part of unity. There is the truth side of it, and then there's more of that spirit that we need to possess. We find in the Bible a description of divisive people, and those are the people that we want to avoid. The opposite of that is those who are pursuing unity, those who are pursuing peace. And Paul, beginning in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, describes some of the spirit that needs to be part of the Christian who is pursuing unity. And that starts in verse 1 by walking worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I first need to be walking. That means entering into a walk with God, the pattern of conduct that's guided by the Lord. I need to walk in a manner that's worthy. But worthy of what? It can be worthy of a number of things, but it's to be worthy of our calling. We've been called, carrying us back to Ephesians 2, we've been called into this one body, united together in Christ, in one body, in order to achieve the blessings that are found in Him. And again, Ephesians 1 as well, we find the spiritual blessings that have been given to us in Christ. And so we're walking worthy of that calling, of the great things that God has done for us. But he goes on to describe in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There's the concept of humility, which I'm going to save for just a moment. Gentleness. Pay attention to the concept of gentleness there. Being gentle with other people, especially when there is a disagreement that arises. Something to chew on. With patience, and I think patience and bearing with one another in love are very similar to one another. There's one of the translations, I don't remember which one it was, and it's not one that I would recommend. But I remember seeing this verse written out in that translation. And the end of it, instead of saying bearing with one another in love, it says making allowance for one another's faults because of your love. I think that fits fairly well with the thought that Paul was trying to express there. Now, that's not saying that you just ignore all sin and just don't worry about it and we're just going to unite together anyway. What it is saying is that we're not perfect people. And so I'm not going to expect perfection of somebody else when I'm not even achieving that standard. We talked, I think it was last week, that sometimes brethren are going to let you down. Sometimes I'm going to let my brethren down. It's just going, we're human. We make mistakes. We do things that we shouldn't. And so sometimes that's going to happen. But I need to be willing to bear with the weaknesses of my brethren. Bearing with other people in patience and in love. And not demanding of them things that I would not demand of myself. And so bearing with one another in love, which will go a long way to achieving unity. And then in verse 3, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a diligence that is required to achieve unity. It's not going to be acquired or maintained by accident. We're not going to just throw a group of people together and then shake them up and then say, oh, hey, they're united together. It doesn't work that way. I wish it did. I wish we could all just gather together and just magically, naturally be united together. But it requires diligence. It requires a great deal of effort because we need to bear with one another in love, because we have to be humble and gentle and patient with one another. And that takes work. That's hard sometimes, because sometimes I get my feelings hurt. Sometimes, somebody gets on my nerves, but I need to learn to bear with them in love. And that's part of being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the charge is to maintain unity by upholding truth and a proper attitude towards one another. If we look back in Ephesians 2, that peace is the, in a sense, the factor, the glue which binds us together. That there was enmity between the two, both Jew and Gentile, but God, as Jesus, has united us together, making peace in one new man. We are at peace with God, and He enables us to have peace with each other. We should pursue peace with others. We find in Romans 12, I don't believe this is being on the screen, but in Romans 12, we find that we are called upon to pursue peace as much as it depends on you. Pursue peace with all men. I think that fits along with bearing with one another in love. I'm pursuing peace and striving to maintain peace. Now that, I want to emphasize real quickly that this is not peace at any cost. Because sometimes there cannot be peace. We talk about those who are enemies of the cross. There cannot be that kind of peace with enemies of the cross. That doesn't mean that we have to be actively in conflict with them, but we cannot be at peace with those who are enemies of the cross. And so we are pursuing peace, and as much as depends on us, as much as I have something to do with it, I need to be at peace with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, I want to skip ahead to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, where Paul addresses some of these same ideas, but expresses them a little bit differently. And I think this serves well to help us to see the kind of relational side of unity that we can possess in order to help achieve unity. Before we look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel." We've heard that before, haven't we? "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel." They are contending together, united in the gospel of Christ. And so he goes on in verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 1, to say, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy by being that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose." Now, just in verse 2 alone, think about how many times Paul says, "same," "one." He's emphasizing a union here, being united together in Christ. Now again, how in the world are we supposed to achieve that unity? Well, assuming that the truth side of the discussion has been taken care of, in verse 3, "doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." And so he begins with talking about our role in what he describes in Ephesians, in diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And that starts with my attitudes of humility, of gentleness and patience and bearing with one another. As he says, "doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory." That selfish ambition is one of the deeds of the flesh that we read about in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. And what that means is, as you are being guided by fleshly instincts, that is the result. You're going to be selfish. You're going to look out for yourself. But that's contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. If you're guided by the word of that has been revealed by the Spirit, then you're going to think differently. You're going to act differently. You're not going to be selfish as the world is. So we're avoiding these self-seeking pursuits, which are associated with rivalry, strife, contention. Remember, we saw that in Corinth. "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." There's those rivalries that are existing as they're aligning themselves with various preachers. But we find this is a spirit of selflessness. So don't be selfish or possess this vain glory, which is the idea of a pride that's without basis or justification. I knew of a young guy several years ago. He's a friend of mine, and he used to brag that he could kick a 70-yard field goal. I'm like, "Bro, you're half my size, and a professional kicker can't kick a 70-yard field goal. Good luck." You know, he had this pride, this boastfulness about himself, but it was entirely without basis. That doesn't make pride with basis any less wrong. But it points to the fact that we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves. In Romans 12 and verse 3, and by the way, Romans 12 is a
excellent chapter to consider if you want to think about your side of maintaining unity, how you can walk in a manner that will enable you to be united together. But he says, through the grace given to me, I say to each one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking. Some of your versions say, think soberly. What that suggests is when I think too highly of myself, that is not sober thinking. And we usually think about sobriety in terms of intoxicants like alcohol and other such things. But Paul is describing that kind of description to the way that we think about ourselves. I can think too highly of myself and not be thinking soberly. We think about some people being intoxicated with themselves. They're just lovers of themselves, and they just love the way they talk or love to hear themselves talk, or they're just so infatuated with themselves in some way. And that's kind of the thinking too highly of oneself. And when people are thinking too highly of themselves, then unity will not be the result. I think we don't have to really describe why. I think we all know why, because we've probably seen that at one time or another when two dominant personalities start to clash with one another. And so, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another is more important than yourselves. Don't be haughty, don't be arrogant, don't be prideful, don't be selfish, but be humble. Now that's not natural. That's not necessarily a natural way of thinking. That's not the way of the world that says that you need to exert yourself, you need to assert yourself, and you need to exert dominance, and you need to kind of show them who's boss kind of thing. That's the kind of spirit of the world. The gospel is just the opposite. Jesus says to you, you be humble. Humble yourselves. And part of that is realizing that it's not all about me. But the humility of mind to allow me to regard one another as more important than me. When we read there in Romans 12, verse 3, not to think too highly of yourselves, I don't think it's saying that you just think of yourself completely down in the dirt and you're just a worthless, terrible piece of human flesh that is above zero value whatsoever. Paul's not saying that. When he says not to think too highly, I think the implication there is we ought to think at least somewhat highly of ourselves. I mean, God did enough to die for us. And so not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And so we are valuable, inherently valuable, because we are human beings who are made in the image of God. And what Paul is calling upon us to do is recognize that value in other people before you recognize it in yourself. People want to assert their self-importance. I'm important, or do you know who I am? As if that's supposed to mean anything. The Christian should not be acting in that manner, but rather deferring to the other. In Romans 12, he's going to talk about giving preference to one another, preferring one another. That is the idea of thinking of them before your own. And so we find the call upon, we're called upon to be humble and to regard one another as more important than ourselves. And then verse 4, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Again, that's not saying don't ever look out for your own interests, but think of others as well. Think of others' interests as well as your own. One of the key concepts of our walk with Christ is that we are serving others. It's about one another. How many times in the New Testament does the Bible say one another? That's a study on its own. But it's not just about us, is the point. It's not just about you. It's about others and serving others. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, we're called upon to bear one another's burdens, to help one another, to encourage one another. And I think that's part of what Philippians 2 and verse 4 is describing, is bearing those burdens for one another in order to allow us to be able to be united together. And so, nothing is to be done with these selfish, self-seeking motives, but rather acting in humility. That's the only way that we're going to be able to achieve the kind of unity that God desires for us to achieve toward one another. And the two ways in which we can achieve this unity is to act with humility, is to regard one another as more important than myself and looking to their interest before my own. We sang just a minute ago, How Sweet, How Heavenly, and I think that song perfectly illustrates the kind of spirit that Paul is describing here in Philippians 2. As he says, how sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill the word. When each can feel his brother's sigh and with him bear a part, when sorrow flows from eye to eye and joy from heart to heart. When free from envy, scorn, and pride, our wishes all above, each can his brother's failings hide and show a brother's love. When love in one delightful stream through every bosom glows, in union sweet and dear esteem in every action glows, love is a golden chain that binds the happy souls above, and he's an heir of heaven who finds his bosom glow with love. If we were to summarize Philippians 2, 3, and 4, I think we could just say you need to love one another. And that's a very practical way in which we do love one another, regarding them as more important than me, and looking to their interests before my own interests. And so, I'm called upon to display that kind of unity and love toward one another. We find, again, giving preference to one another, Jesus calls upon us to serve. He says, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve. If anybody had the right to walk this earth and demand that he be served, it was Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And yet not even Jesus did that. Rather, he submitted himself even to the point of the cross so that we could enjoy eternal life. And by the way, back in Philippians 2 and beginning in verse 5, Paul says, have this way of thinking in yourselves, verses 3 and 4, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, he was in heaven, equal with God, and yet he took upon himself flesh. And he had all the rights and privileges of deity as he walked upon the earth, because he was God, and he had the right to demand that the world submit to him. And yet, he doesn't do that. He does encourage people to obey his commandments, because in doing so they're obeying the Father by extension. But he chooses to serve. Jesus didn't come to this earth to sit upon a throne as royalty and to be pampered. He came upon this to this world to take the place of a slave by humbling himself to the point of death. Even the death on a cross. You know, as Jesus thought of your interests before his own and regarded you as more important than himself, what he was able to accomplish was bringing you into unity with the Father. You back into unity with God. And so we show that same love, that same care, that same concern to our fellow man, so that we can all be united together in the one body that God has made for us to dwell together. You find in Psalm 133 in verse 1 how wonderful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I'm paraphrasing that. But it's a blessed thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. And unity is important. And it's something that God desires for His people to dwell within unity. And so we want to pursue the things which make for peace and the unity where we can be the one body, the one people that God has called us to be. And that starts with the truth, with being obedient to the truth and submitting ourselves to what the Word of God has told us, and then loving one another. Being the kind of person that God calls us to be so that we can achieve that spirit of unity that is so missing in our culture today. Now, let's be that shining light to the world around us of a people who are united together in truth and love, where we can show the blessings of Christ to the world around us. And so I hope that it serves as an encouragement to us to continue to pursue unity and to continue to achieve that goal of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And all that we do, we're striving after unity. And so if we can help you in being part of the body of Christ or helping to strive for this unity, we're here and ready to encourage you in that. If you need to obey the gospel, to be united back to Christ so that you can be washed of your sins and raised up into newness of life, we'd be happy to help you to become a child of God this very morning. If you are a child of God, in some way you haven't been maintaining that unity, or maybe you've not been humble or you've been selfish or any other thing, we can encourage you, we can walk with you, pray with you, we can help you as we're all striving to pursue unity together so that we can glorify God and await the time when we are united together at the feet of our Lord in eternity forever and ever in the glory of heaven. And so our Lord has provided us an invitation, drawing us to come to Him, to lay our life at His feet, surrendering ourselves so that He can reign and He can rule over us. If there's any way you need to respond to that invitation, we'd bid you to come while we stand and sing together.